Let's pray, and then we'll go back to Ecclesiastes. Father, we again thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have life, eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ life is no longer vain. And even though this world is vain in the sense that still ruled by sin and still governments are still under the authority of Satan, and we still die, and there is still suffering even for your people. Yet, Lord, for the child of God who is born again and who knows Christ, we know that our work, our labor is no longer in vain. We're thankful, Lord, that we have purpose and meaning in life because of what Christ has done for us. We thank you that our purpose is to serve you, the true and the living God, and to do your will and not our own. And we thank you for the glory of being your children and the joy that it is. And I pray that you would enable us, Lord, even as Solomon tells us here in this book, help us, Lord, to keep our garments always white, to walk in a pure way, fear the Lord, and also, Lord, to rejoice and to be content with the things that you do give us. We're thankful, Lord, for the many blessings that you have given us. Lord, even in the midst of a difficult world, midst of trials and troubles, and oftentimes suffering and pain that we face, yet, Lord, we're thankful for your many, many blessings. And thank you especially, again, for the hope that we have in Christ. Do pray this morning that you would sanctify us and make us more like our Savior. We pray that you would truly cause us to delight in that which is true and that which is pure and that which is good and that which is holy. And I pray, Father, that we would be strong in our faith again in the midst of this world that is quickly deteriorating and decaying. We pray that you would help us to set our eyes on Christ and indeed help us, Lord, to live in such a way as that we would not be ashamed if we should see you face to face even today. And help us, Lord, day by day to keep a clear conscience before you, and help us to be quick to turn away from sin, to confess it, and to turn from it day by day. Help us to trust you and to look to you in all things. Lord, we thank you now for your word, and we pray that you would particularly guide us as we consider Ecclesiastes again today, and may you be glorified in all that is said and done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if we come to the last chapter. Again, an amazing close to this book, and I'm sure I'm not going to do justice to the conclusion. It is a fascinating conclusion, the way he writes it. Let me just begin by reading. I'll read the whole chapter. Don't think we'll get through this today, but remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou wilt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets. When the sound of the grinding is low, and shall rise up, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. And the almond trees shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. And desire shall fail because man goes to his long home. And the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Use it here a little bit. Part of what's fascinating about this, I think, yeah, it's one of those things, again, the more I study the book of Ecclesiastes, the more I feel like I, so much more I want to learn or understand. But you've heard me use, and most of you probably are familiar with the idea of a chiasm, which I've, you know, spoken of before. And it's a very common form of, in the Hebrew, it's a very common structure. It's a structure within verses. And it's also a structure that's actually whole books of the Old Testament are in a chiasm. And you say, what is a chiasm, in case you don't know? Chiasm is called, it's, by the way, the name chiasm is based on the letter chi. That's a Greek letter, chi. And it's like an X. You know, it looks like an X. But the reason they call it a chiasm is because what happens in a chiasm, structurally in a text, is kind of pictured by the X. Like, the leading point on one side is the closing point on the other. So, like, you have this, it's a reversal. It's like a mirror, kind of. Not exactly a mirror, but kind of. So that it goes A, B, well, that's not right.
How do you spell chiasm?
Chiasm. See, the idea of a mirror. So, my point is this. In a chiasm, you have this structure where the first element corresponds to the last element. So, at the beginning of the book, you have A, and at the end of the book, you have A. And then you have B. Then you have B. Then you have sometimes, you know, it just goes on. Like it's this, so that they correspond, one element to the last. Why do I say that? Because there's a sense in which that's how the beginning of this book and the end of the book correspond that way. So in other words, if I can put it this way, if you go back to chapter 1 for a minute, it begins with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to chapter 12, the very last section, starting in verse 9, is a description of the words of the preacher and actually how he wrote those words. He says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yet he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, as nails fashioned by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. So he kind of closes with this idea of words, and then he opened with the words of the preacher. He closes kind of with a statement of the words of the preacher. And then if you go to verse 2 in chapter 1, says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you go to back to chapter 12, and as he closes this first part of the chapter 12, he says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So you see, again, point A, words of the preacher. Very last thing, words of the preacher. Second thing, vanity of vanities. Second to last thing, vanity of vanities. Now, I would say there's one other. Again, I'd like to go through the whole book this way because I think there's probably, you could probably find the structures through the book, but I haven't discovered it. So, but at any rate, there is another word, and I'm going to point this out because I think this is especially applicable to what we're going to talk about today. Notice this section from verse 3 in chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 11, I suspect corresponds to the first half of chapter 12. And part of the reason I do that is because, notice verse 11, this, let me read verses 3 through 11. This is chapter 1. What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? One generation passes away. He's talking about death, right? Another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns about into the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, and to the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may say that this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that come after. Now, that whole section, which is kind of an introduction to this idea of vanity, he kind of summarizes why everything is vain. And in the end, everything is vain because why? Because we die. You know, all of those things that he says there are true because we die. And there's a sense in which, you know, we all... You know, the sun, you could talk about this individually, right? The sun rises and then the sun goes down. You know, we live and then we die. And it's kind of like that's everyone's testimony. That's everyone's life. It's all vain because at the end of the day, we die and there's no profit. There's no advantage. All this labor that we labor all the day long. And at the end of the day, after all those years, all the labor of man is for his mouth and yet the appetite is not filled. All vanity, right? And but I find it interesting, he says in verse 11 here, there is no remembrance. So we die and it's all gone. And it's all gone. We're not even remembered. Okay? And now I think this is partly why I say this corresponds to chapter 12, verse 1, where that was the first time he used the word remember, or the idea was chapter 1, verse 11. Now in chapter 12, verse 1, he gives this command, remember. Remember now your Creator in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they refuse. Those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Forever the silver cord be loosed, the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. The spirit shall return to God who gave it. So you have this idea again of like, again, words. Sorry, I'm terrible with writing on boards, but words, vanity. Vanity, and then remember, or you might say the reason for vanity is death. So you kind of have that structure, if that makes sense. So I don't know if you can. I think that's kind of fascinating, actually, the way he structured this book. Now, having said that, let me say a couple words about the structure of chapter 12. So if you go to chapter 12, this chapter really falls into two neat parts. And the first one is what I just read there in verses 1 through 7, which in a way is a conclusion to everything he said, and it ends with vanity of vanities, all is vanity, which is where he began back in chapter 1, verse 2, right? And this is really a call to remember your Creator. It's the commandment in verse 1 is kind of like the heading for the whole section. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And so this is how he kind of closes his book. Then, starting in verse 7, it's verse 8. Then in verse 9 through 14, and I guess, that we would call the epilogue. I think there's some debate over whether verse 8 should go with verse 7 or verse 8 should go with the end. But at the end of the end is the kind of the epilogue, which is a statement of how he came to write the book, and with the ultimate conclusion, which is in verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. But this section, verses chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, I want to especially observe. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of thy youth. And then there are three sections. And it's kind of interesting the way he does this. It is like this gradual bringing us to the point of actually dying. And it's like three parts. And the first part, the way I say it, there's a phrase here, adasher, which basically means while or before, is a phrase that appears three times in this section, and it divides the section into three parts. And the King James is not consistent here, because in some places it says while, and in another place it doesn't say while. But the first place this phrase appears is in the middle of verse 1. It says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while, that's adasher in the Hebrew, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then verse 2, while, or adasher, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened or the clouds return after the rain in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, etc. And then down in verse 6, King James says, or ever, but it's the same phrase in the Hebrew. While the silver cord be loosed or the golden bowl be broken or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. Or the wheel broken at the cistern. That's verse 6. Now, those three divisions kind of bring us to the point of death. Like the first, in verse 1, the idea is that of just, if I can put it this way, getting older. And we'll go through this, but getting older and having less ability to enjoy life, as it were. And then verse 2 to verse 5, it's really pointing to, okay, coming upon death, what happens to the human body. And it's so descriptive. And this is obviously a very famous part of the book because it describes in amazing detail old age. But he's talking about, I want to say, more extreme old age. In other words, this isn't just like, you know, when you're 40, you start feeling a little sore than you used to be, and start, you know, maybe 50, you start seeing wrinkles. But, you know, as you get closer to death, it's like, it's just, things start to fall apart. I mean, it's just, and, you know, death is ugly. It really is. And he pictures this so clearly. And it's what every human being goes through, because this life is vain, and it's vain because we're sinners, right? And this is the natural, this is the aging process. And then verse 6 and 7 speak of actual death, like the end. And so that's kind of the structure. And so I want to emphasize this morning, I don't know exactly how much I'll get through here, but I really want to focus first and foremost this morning actually on verse 1. Because in a way, it's the most important thing he says in the book. In a way, it's the summary of what we are to do in light of vanity. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. The days of your youth. Remember is the command. It's a command here. Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. Interestingly, the word remember is used, and actually the idea of remember or forget is actually a very common or very, very important aspect of the book. Notice, well, I'll just go through it, but almost everywhere that it's used up until this point, when it speaks of remembrance, it speaks of the fact that there is no remembrance. So let me just walk through some of the texts that use the word remember or have the idea of remembrance. Look at chapter 1, verse 11, which is what we saw earlier. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that come after. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. Chapter 9, verse 15. Now there was in it a poor wise man. This is that city that the great king came against, and it was delivered by the poor wise man. It says, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Notice every use of the word remember here is in a negative sense. What won't be remembered? We won't be remembered. That's kind of the theme in the use of this word through the book. There is no remembrance. And that it's also uses the word forgot, which we saw already. But if you look at chapter 8, verse 10, so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. They were forgotten. They were not remembered. Forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. And in chapter 9, verse 5, it says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, it's interesting to me, as you go through the book, as best as I could see, there is no positive statement of remembrance until chapter 11, verse 8. In other words, the whole idea of memory is that everything will be forgotten. So at the end of the book, he tells us to remember two things. And they're actually commands. And one is in relation to, well, he says in verse 8, if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that comes is vanity. Isn't it interesting? He says, let us remember. Because what is he saying here? Remember what? Is he saying remember something in the past? Usually when you think of remember, you think of remembering something in the past. But what is he actually saying? Remember what?
What's going to happen?
Remember what's going to happen in the future. which is a way of, in a way, really of saying, remember what God has said. So he tells him to remember the days of darkness that are coming. And then here in verse 12 or chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. And I think it's interesting because he uses that word remember, which he's used through the book, but it's always, there is no remembrance. There is no remembrance. There is no remembrance. Remember. Remember now. Not the things of this life, not all of, but remember your creator and remember what's coming. And so this idea of remembering, we might ask that question. What does it mean to remember your creator?
I want you to know who God is in your youth so that you don't go astray in your youth, and because eventually life is going to end, and the end result is where you're going to be.
That's it. So what does it mean? You're right. But what does it mean to remember him?
Know him.
Think on him.
To know him?
Obey him.
Think on him? Definitely, right? All those are true, right? Obey him. Remember, you can't remember something without thinking about it, right? So that's where it begins, right? With thinking on him. It includes obeying him. And what did you say?
Fear.
Fear him. Yeah, that's actually the word that I want, because that's the word that Solomon uses throughout the book. And I want to, that's kind of what I want to get at. When it says, remember now the your creator in the days of your youth, he is really ultimately talking about the fear of God. In a sense, when he says, remember now your creator in the days of thy youth, it's the same thing that he's saying in verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it means to remember your creator. Well, let me just observe a couple things. First of all, and again, it's kind of putting these all together that's the challenge. I want to, first of all, observe who the creator is. Then we'll talk a little bit about remembering your creator. But when you say, it's interesting that he uses the word here, creator. Why do you think he uses the word creator? By the way, this is, even though he doesn't use the word creator, he does have the idea of the creator quite a bit through the book. What does it mean that God is creator?
You're not your own.
You're not your own.
In charge.
You're not in charge. What does it say about him?
He's
above it.
He's above it. And in essence, we are his work. He made us. And notice how often in the book it speaks of this idea that God, of God's works, right? That he is the creator. In chapter 3, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does or whatsoever he works, right? Whatever he does with his hand, as it were, metaphorically speaking, it shall be forever, right? God is the creator. And we'll look at some of those in a minute. But notice what I want you to especially observe is in chapter 12, verse 7. Because at the end, when you die, it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, the creator. Right? This verse 7 so clearly points us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right? Chapter 2, yeah.
In the Hebrew, is that creator like one who creates, or is that a proper noun? Is that like Elohim?
I don't know. I'm not sure off the top of my head.
I have some pencil notes in here. They're confusing me.
I'm not sure off the top of my head what the Hebrew is. And I don't have my Hebrew. I did translate the chapter last time I did Ecclesiastes, but I don't have it in front of me. So I'm not sure.
I think in what I have is bara.
Which is from Genesis.
Creator.
That's the word create. So... So he's the creator, and this verse 7 points us back to Genesis, right? Remember, we were create. God made us from what? The dust. He made Adam from the dust, which is the only, it's the only creation in Genesis, right, where it actually speaks of him using something else to make. You know, everything else he just spoke into existence. But it said of man that he actually created him from the dust, and then he had this man there, but no life. And what did he do?
Breathed
into him the breath of life, and he gave him life. You know, every time a child is conceived, and this is a mystery, right? Yeah, there's debate over how we should understand this, but it is a mystery, right? But every human soul that is created by a man and a woman coming together has an immaterial spirit, an immaterial soul. And that is a gift from God. God is the one who gives life. And his point is, the one who gave us our life is also going to take it away, and we are going to stand before him. Remember your creator. Your creator. He's not just some creature. He's not just some advanced human being. He's not like just our boss or something. He's our creator. Like, he made it. Like, our whole life is from him. This is a unique relationship in all the universe. Creator and creature. There is God who created everything, and there's everything else. And so, remember your creator now in the days of your youth. I want to consider then this idea. Again, just kind of review in the book, because I think this is meant to bring everything together. When he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, I want you to observe how often he speaks about fearing God, because fearing God really is the theme, at the end of the day, of how it is that we live in this vain world. The answer really is fear God. So let me go back and look at where he says this. Chapter 3, verse 14, which I just mentioned, but I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Now, if that's true, again, it's contrasting our vanity, the vanity of our labor and the work of our hand with God's perfect work, right? It's not just that it's eternal, but it's perfect. Like, have you ever done anything that's perfect? I mean, think about, no matter how good we are at whatever we do, we never do anything perfectly. But God's work is like perfect. There you cannot critique it. Like, it was kind of like what I was saying about his word on Sunday. His word is perfect. His word, you cannot critique his word. It's perfect. And, you know, people try to do that all the time, but you know what? It's perfect. All his work is perfect. It can't be added to, and nothing can be taken from it. And it's eternal. God does it. So that what? Men should fear before him, because he's the creator. And then he goes on in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge, part of his work, the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose, for every work. Notice, he's speaking again of the work of God. The work of God is going to be the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. So if you believe that that's true, then you should fear him, turn away from evil. To remember your Creator is to remember his work, not just what is past, but what is future. Look at chapter 5. Again, I'm just kind of walking through the passages that speak about the fear of the Lord, because it's in many ways the main theme. He says in verse 1, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow, than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. So in this section, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, what does it mean to fear God? I mean, just using the words from the text. What does it mean to fear God? What he's decrying here ultimately is vain religion. You know, he's talking about vanity in the world. And he's decrying here vanity in religion, an approach to God. And so, what does it mean to fear God? What does he mean when he says in verse 1, keep your foot when you go to the house of God?
Don't forget who he is.
Well, that's true. But what does it mean to keep your foot?
Like, watch your step.
Watch your step. Which has to do with what?
Your life.
How you live. Remember again in the book of Proverbs, how often he said, you know, do not go to the left or to the right. Keep your foot from evil, right? When he says keep your foot when you go to the house of God, he means go there, what? Obeying his commandments. Keeping his commandments, right? So he says, so what does it mean to fear God? It means keep your foot. In other words, walk in his way, walk in his path. He says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Be more ready to hear. Hear what?
The word of God.
The word of God. So you notice what he's saying here is the fear of the Lord fundamentally is to walk in his way. You hear his word, but walk in his way. And he says, rather than what? To give the sacrifice of fools. When what is the sacrifice of a fool? They consider not that they do evil. I find that kind of ironic, because why did you give sacrifices?
Sin.
To deal with sin, right? In other words, sacrifices were meant to be a substitute for your punishment. You sinned, and you took the sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple and put your hands on the sacrifice, and then it was slaughtered as a statement of the fact that this animal was dying in your place. You should have died because of your sin, but this animal is being sacrificed in my place. And so these people, they're offering sacrifices not because they feel that they're sinners. Why are they offering sacrifices?
Look good. Tradition.
It's religion. It's religion. Yeah, to look good. It's because that's what you do. You're a Jew and you go to, you take, and isn't that why people go to church and they do their religious thing? It's religion. And he's saying, don't give the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is the one that just, it's again, it's like the Pharisees that draw near with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. And how do you know your heart is far from him? You don't walk in his ways. You don't listen to his commandments. But you do the religious thing. And this is what the Jews did, right? Isaiah 1 speaks about God saying, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your new moons. I hate your festivals. I hate it all. But those were all things he commanded them to do. He said, I hate them because you come to me and your hands are full of blood. You don't obey me. You don't keep my commandments. You have no repentant heart. And so he says, I hate them. I hate your religion. And that's true today, right? God's not impressed by outward religious activity where there is an inward love of sin and a total rejection of his commandments, right? And so what does it mean to fear God? It means to walk with him. It means to keep his commandments. It means to hear his word, right? He says in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you upon earth. So to fear God is to recognize what? That he's in heaven and you're upon earth. In other words, it's humility here, right? Before him. And he says, therefore, let your words be few. And again, the fool is known by multitude of words. And here, especially before God. You know, God's not impressed with long speeches. What God is impressed with is a humble heart that truly humbles itself before him. And there's no substitute for this. This is the fear of God. This is what it means to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It is to go to the house of God in humility. It is to go to the house of God in repentance. It is to go hearing his word and submitting to him. That's what it means to fear God. And that's what it means to remember him. Look at chapter 7. I love this section in verses 16 through 18. I'm kind of reviewing and putting them all together here. But verse 16, he says, be not righteous overmuch, neither make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? Again, I would say that this is kind of an outward holiness, like a legalistic kind of holiness that's not internal, not an inward change. It says in verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should thou die before thy time? And then he says in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not your hand, for he that fears God shall come forth of them all. In other words, the only one that really will come out in the end, it's not the one that is, if I can put it this way, again, you think of the righteous overmuch, I think of the monks. God never called us to take a vow of chastity or a vow of poverty, or he's never called us to do any of those things. But, you know, they add those things. Why? It's self-righteousness. I think that's what it means by don't destroy yourself. It's like, you know, he says, enjoy the wife of your youth, okay? He's not saying, God doesn't call us to be monks, okay? On the other hand, don't be wicked. He says, the one that will come forth of them all is the one who, what? Fears God. And so fearing God is, again, this changed heart of really, truly humbling yourself before him. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. He says, for man also knows not his time as the fishes that are taken. Oh, I'm in chapter 9. I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. So he knows, again, in the book, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. In other words, no man can know, as he says, from what happens to him, whether or not he's loved of God or whether he knows God. But listen, he's saying no matter what happens in this life, even if you die young or if you whatever, I know that whatever happens to me, whatever happens to the one that fears God, it will be well with him. And here I think he's clearly pointing to what? Eternal life. Doesn't matter what happens to you in this life, even if things go all badly, you never see, you know, good things yet. If you fear God, it will be well with you. If you don't fear God, you might live a great life, live long and have a wonderful life. It's not going to be well with you. Even if you live a long life and live many days, you're still, it's not going to be well with you because you do not fear God. And then chapter 11, verse 9, which I saw, we already saw. Remember, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer you in the days of youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, he doesn't use the word fear of God there, but it is the idea. So really, in the end, to remember your Creator is to acknowledge him, to submit to him, to seek him. I mean, it's what Scripture everywhere calls us to. It is, in essence, the nature of salvation. It is, in essence, what repentance is. Look back briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 39. Again, this is in Deuteronomy, the end of Moses' life. He's rehearsing the covenant with them. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. He says in verse 39, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart. Notice, in your heart. This isn't a way of saying remember. He says, know and consider. Know that it's true. Think about it. Consider it in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. This is, in a sense, what Solomon is calling them to in Ecclesiastes here. Remember your Creator. There is no other. He says in verse 40, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day, that it may what? Go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong days upon earth which the Lord God gives you forever. It is the fear of God. To remember him is to remember who he is and to keep his commandments. So he says, remember now your Creator. Fear him. Seek him. Turn to him. Trust in him. Walk with him, right? He says, remember now. Now, meaning like immediately. Remember now your Creator. What is the temptation for us, particularly in youth? Most of us are, again, I guess all of us are past halfway, I think, here. But I know I am. I'm past halfway. But you know what? What is the temptation when you're young?
To think you have
You put it off. Why do you put it off? Well, you put it off. There is that sense of which you know it's true. But what's the problem?
What party now?
You have a lot of things you really want to do. What do you want to do? You want to enjoy life. You have dreams. You want to pursue this and pursue that. This is why vanity is so tempting, right? This is the woman in chapter 7 that, you know, grabs your around the, you know, the band, right? Why is it so effective? Because people have in their mind all the things they want to do, all the pleasures they want to enjoy, and so they want to put it off. And they say, well, I know that's true, and I should do that, but they don't want to do that because they have so much they want to do. And you know what? Is that true of older people too?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's true until you die. There's always one more thing they want to do, one more thing they want to enjoy, one more thing. And this is similar, I think, to what it says in the New Testament. Now is the day of salvation. When you put it off, it's almost a guarantee you will never come. That's a scary thought. One of the most scary, the scariest thought in me in Scripture, for me personally, is the thought of that person whom God actually gives over. Now, I don't think anybody can know when that is for someone, for sure, but he does warn about it often, that there comes a time where there is no way you can ever repent, or there is no way that you will ever seek him, because he literally, God says, this is how God says it in many different places. I will deceive you. Now, if God deceives you, good luck.
Yeah.
I mean, in a sense, it's what happened with Ahab, which is still fascinating to me. God told him through a prophet who he knew was a true prophet. I mean, he declares it. Ahab admits it. You know, he knows he's a true prophet, and this prophet tells him that God is deceiving him to go so that he'll die in battle. And he tries to hide from God. And that's madness. That's what happens to the fool that rejects God. They do what they know is destroying them, and they can't change. It is a scary thing to reject God. And that's why are those warnings there in Scripture? To put the fear of God in you. You know, people don't fear God. They don't fear God. And so they don't repent. They figure, well, this is what it is. And God says, so here he says, remember now. Remember now, wherever you are in life, no matter what you've done, right? No matter what is in your past, remember now. Remember now your Creator. Fear God. Turn away from sin. You know, turn to Christ. And put your faith in Christ and humble yourself before him. Repent of your sin. Remember now your Creator. And he says in the days of your youth. And he's especially speaking of the youth, because he's going to talk about old age here in a minute. But he has just spoken about youth. And again, if you look back at verse 7 through 10, he has just spoken about particularly 9 and 10 of chapter 11. You could really say chapter 12, verse 1 is a continuation of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. By the way, I'm not saying, I said this last time. I think what he's saying here is it's nothing wrong with enjoying life in your youth. Enjoying good things that God gives you in your youth. But he adds this, but know thou that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Meaning, it's okay to enjoy the good things in life, but enjoy them in the fear of the Lord. Which means, verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from your heart, be joyful, which I think is pointing to contentment, and put away evil from your flesh, which speaks of purity. For childhood and youth are vanity. And then he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So in the days of your youth, while you are enjoying the good things of life, and when he says, rejoice in the days of your youth. Walk. This is certainly a contrast to the rest of chapter 12, where he's talking about what happens as we get older. We're not able to rejoice anymore in all these good things. Life becomes hard. Life becomes challenging. And then eventually we die. So remember him now while you can rejoice and while you can enjoy the good things of life. actually, I think part of what he's saying here too is it's really impossible to enjoy the good things of this life truly without the fear of the Lord. It's kind of interesting to me. You know, our tendency is to think that, well, we have all hard things now and all good things in the future in heaven if we follow the Lord. And you know what? I don't think that's true at all. The secret to having a good life in this life, of really truly enjoying the good things of this life, I'm not talking about hedonism, I'm not talking about living for the things of this world. I mean actually enjoying what God gives you. The secret to actually enjoying that is fearing the Lord. You know, Satan deceives people into thinking that the key to them actually having a good life is rebelling against God and doing things what God says you should do, like living in fornication, for example.
Yeah.
You say, oh, that's just so much fun. There is nothing that brings more misery to people than fornication. It just brings misery. It brings misery to them. It brings misery to everyone around them. It makes them miserable, and yet they think they're having fun. And I remember when I grew up catching chickens. I was catching chickens. I would listen to these guys talk about their parties. You know, I would, these long drives that we would have, these partiers would talk about their parties. And they would talk about how much fun they would have and how they would get drunk. They couldn't even remember what they did. And it was so funny. They would vomit all over the next morning, and they would just laugh about it. I think, what is that? Like, you enjoy that? It's so stupid. But, you know, they think they're enjoying life. It's destroying them. It's a lie. It's a lie that to rebel against God is actually brings enjoyment. It brings very temporary, very minimal pleasure. It brings utter pain and destruction, not just in the future, but in this life. It's self-destructive. And so he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, not just because you're facing judgment, but because, listen, that's the only way you can really have a good life. And the sooner you figure that out, the better. Man, if you figure that out early in life, it's such a blessing. And you say, well, that's part of God's providence, right? But Solomon is calling everyone in their youth, remember your Creator now. Because that is the secret to a good life and to enjoying the good blessings that God gives. So God gives his children good things to enjoy. And it's such a blessing to fear him and trust him and obey him and keep his commandments. And he calls us here to do that in our youth. does anybody have any questions or comments? Because I kind of don't want to go on to the next section yet, but because I don't want to get started into it. But does anybody have any invigorating thoughts? Yes, Karen.
Just the word that you used about with Ahab.
Yeah.
God deceived him.
Yeah, good
Is
question.
Is that the right word to
use? Yeah.
Confusing, like,
yeah, because we say God doesn't lie, which is true. God doesn't lie,
like,
and God is all truth. But basically, God does use that term. In the Old Testament, I'm trying to think of the. Well, I'll give you. I will say first of all, it's through a secondary mean. Look at 2 Thessalonians. It's a good example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this kind of is a good statement of it. But you'll find this concept in many places in the Old and New Testament. In fact, I said I wanted to do a series on a sermon on God's sovereignty and deception. The idea here, look at chapter 2. He's talking here about the end of the age. He says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. This is Paul saying back in his day, already, what would eventually become the Antichrist system was already working. In other words, it was working long before Paul, but I think he's talking about the mystery religion. He says, it's already at work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. I think that's referring to the Holy Spirit in the church. And I think this is actually referring to the rapture. When the rapture takes place and the Holy Spirit's influence in the world through the church is removed, the church will become rotten, or the world will become rotten overnight. The false church will still be here. But when it's taken away, verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. Here he's talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's the beast, the Antichrist, that he will destroy when he comes. Revelation 19, right? Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So in other words, the world's going to be deceived by this man because he will be empowered by Satan and he'll do miraculous things. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now notice verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them.
Delusion.
Strong delusion. That they should believe a lie. Why does God send it?
Because they didn't receive the love of
God. Because they rejected the truth. They did not fear God. They would not hear the truth. And this is, again, God giving over, not just an individual, but this is God giving over the whole human race. He says they will believe a lie. They will believe a lie. Why? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God sends them a strong delusion. I'm trying to think. There's some other passages, and they're not coming to me at the moment. But there are quite a few other places. Oh, yeah, here's another one. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be in season. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and he's talking about the churches, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, they won't hear the truth, right? They won't endure it. I like that word endure because it implies, what does that imply, the word endure? They won't endure it.
They won't believe it.
But why?
Because it doesn't fit into what they want.
They'll be tired of it.
But what's the word endure suggests what? They're bearing it. They they're sick of this. Like they're there, but like we're tired of this. We don't want all this talk about righteousness and judgment and sin and living holy and being good. They can't endure that. What does that imply?
Don't remind me.
They don't want to be reminded.
Don't remind me that I'm not
living. They can't endure it because why?
They're reprobate.
Okay, all that's true. It's because they're not born again. So they can't endure it. They can't endure the sound preaching of the Word of God. Why? Because it's burdensome to them. It's just burdensome to them. They don't want to hear it.
It's not popular.
It doesn't make them feel good. So notice what he says. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own what? Lusts. Shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they're going to go to teachers that what?
Tell them what they want.
Make them feel good. Make them feel good. They're tired of this sound doctrine stuff. They're tired of, like, hard things. They're tired of, like, the narrowness of the way and the narrow gate, straight gate. They want broad. They want, you know, we don't want this thing of, like, repent and turn away from sin. So they'll heap to themselves. I find it's an interesting phrase, heap to themselves. You're going to listen to a lot of these, you know, a lot of them. They're going to be drawn to these people. And then it says in verse 4, this is where I was going with this. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Why? Because they can't endure it. They will turn away their ears from the truth. They will stop listening. They will not hear the truth. Yes.
It means nothing to them. So it's like, why am I sitting here wasting my time? I'm going to go listen to something that makes sense to me. And that's scary.
Or it is scary.
I want something that makes me feel good.
Making
me feel good.
Yeah, it's
convicting me, and so I have to go find some other place where they make me feel good.
The truth, exactly. The truth condemns the unbeliever. That's all it can do. It doesn't confirm them. Like, now, you know, a believer that sits under the word of God, when I say a believer, I don't want to say, I mean, you know, this is true, right? As a believer, it's not the idea that, oh, every message is just all conviction. You know, I mean, a believer is not just convicted by the word. What else?
Encouraged.
He's encouraged. He's strengthened. He's instructed. He's fed. He's reassured. He's assured. His hope has changed, right? So it's not just conviction. But listen, when you talk about those things about eternal life, I think, is that an encouragement to the unbeliever? No, it's not. It doesn't strengthen him. Is it food to him? No. What he can't endure any of it. It's not just the conviction. It's not. It's kind of like what Deborah said. It doesn't make sense to him. He has to endure it. It doesn't give him strength. It doesn't give him help. It doesn't convict him or convicts him, but it doesn't. It condemns him, right? And so he says here, now this is the second half of the verse is where I was going. It says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. So that's a voluntary thing, right? They're turning from the truth. They're rejecting the truth. And shall be turned unto fables. It's in the passive in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It's not the idea that they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn to fables. It's the idea they will be turned to fables. They will believe a lie. They will believe a lie because they reject the truth.
Right.
And they will be deceived. This is what I'm saying. It's a sobering thing to think about rejecting God because it's like a guarantee. You will be deceived. When you reject God, all that's left for you is deception.
If you don't accept the truth, you have to believe something else.
Correct.
And that can't be true because you've rejected it. So it's a lie.
And it's damning. Yes.
And along the lines of what Isabel said is that they look at the God that they want to serve as the God of love.
Correct.
Passion and kindness and then all those positive attributes.
Because that makes them feel good.
Fear of God, never look at their wrath.
It is a goodness.
So they only want the things, again, it's kind of the cafeteria religion. You know, you go along and you take, well, I like that, I'll take that.
Right.
I don't like that, now we'll leave that one. And that's how people are with the Bible.
Ew.
You know, they like those positive, oh, Psalm 23, yeah, we like that one. Yeah, the Lord's my shepherd. Oh, that makes me feel good. You know, they like that. But that thought about destroying the wicked and, you know, God hates sin and, you know, God's going to deceive the wicked and, I don't like that.
Repent.
You know, I don't like a God like that. So we'll let that one go. What's that?
That word wicked.
That word wicked. No, I know. It sounds so ungracious.
Things are nice.
I know. It's sexy. Yeah. The people want what makes them feel good. And part of what makes you feel good is no condemnation, right? What happens is as false teaching increases, the narrow way gets broader and broader and broader and broader and broader, and eventually it includes everybody, and we call it universalism. But, you know, that doesn't happen overnight. That's just gradually. You don't want to condemn anybody. Well, you don't want to condemn this person. They're nice. You don't want to condemn. Well, and this person over here, well, you know, they're not so nice. But after all, I mean, they had a bad background and they grew up in a hard, difficult circumstance, bad home, you know. And, you know, in his heart, he's really probably pretty good. And then you will say, what about this person over here? He's a mass murderer. Well, yeah, but, you know, he had no control over it. He has a disease, you know. And before you know it, we've got everybody in the, you know, everybody's there. Everybody's in. Why? Because, you know, people don't like the narrow way. The narrow way makes it just that idea of some people are in and some people are out. It's not popular in the church or in the world, right? And even in the church today. So
I can't help but think of the Titanic and the people who stopped to listen to the music on the deck instead of getting into the boats.
Yeah.
Basically what happened.
Yeah. And that is what's happening. I mean, the people are really, people in our culture, particularly in our culture in America, we are just filling our minds with that which makes us feel good. And we're ignoring what's happening in the world. The world is sinking quickly, right? But so what do people do? I mean, and I understand why they do this from a human perspective, right? They lose themselves in sports. You know, they lose themselves in watching movies and, you know, having a good time. And, you know, people, it's amazing to me how you go to these, you know, see these restaurants and people in these bars and they just, you know, they flock to these things all the time. People drink and they're just trying to have a good time. They're just trying to forget about life. They don't want to ever stop and think because it really shows them the emptiness of their life. But remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Well, now I'll stop there. And I was really only planning to get that far today, believe it or not. I'm never quite sure how far I'm going to get, but I do want to look next then at the end of life as he describes it here in verses 1 through 7. Which is, I mean, it's true for all of us. This is what the end of life looks like, which is why we're very thankful for the resurrection. And we're very thankful for the promises, right? The promises of God. For the believer, old age, truly, getting older and even dying, for the believer, is not depressing. Because we have the promises, right? But if you're not a believer, it is so depressing. It is so depressing to think about, you know, because you know, all you can think about is the past, the good days, the good old days, right? And you look into the future, all you see is darkness, right? And that's sobering. Without Christ, what do you have? So let's pray, and then we'll look next week at that. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we're thankful that even though we live in a sinful world that is quickly decaying and we ourselves physically are getting older and face in the future death, yet, Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who delivered us from this body of death, who delivered us from the evil of this world, who delivered us from our own sin, and from the vanity that marks this world. Lord, I pray that you be merciful towards us and keep us from evil, keep us from going the way of the world. Help us, Lord, today to remember you as our Creator and our Redeemer. And I pray that you would help us to fear you and turn away from evil. And may we be merciful and gracious towards the people around us, Lord, pointing them to Christ. Lord, may we be a testimony of the light of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.